We invite you to turn in your Bible to Joshua, Joshua chapter 23, the end of the book of Joshua. We are moving quickly. In fact, just in Joshua for a week, and then on next week to the book of Judges. And the reason we're moving fast like that is because, remember, the focus is on redemption. And how we see redemption, how we see the promises of God fulfilled in Scripture. And so that's a real key for us as we keep coming back to the fact that what we're looking at is God's purposes for saving us, for redeeming us from what went wrong way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so each week we're weaving through this plan of redemption. And I love the fact that you get to the end of Joshua, and Joshua is concerned, and rightly so. He's concerned that Israel will finish well. He wants them to stand firm in the Word. He wants them to be faithful to God, to love God, and to trust His promises, because it's one thing to get into the promised land, right? God promised that. God made that happen through all 22 previous chapters. God is at work. But now we get to chapter 22, and the focus turns back on to the people. How are you going to maintain your presence in this land? How are you going to represent God as the people of God in this land? Now, when we go back to Genesis chapter 12, that was one of the pivotal chapters in all the Bible because it speaks of the promise that God made to Abraham. It was a covenant of grace that He made to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you people, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. And so we've seen how God has created a people and an identity. We have seen how God has brought them into the land. We've yet to see, and we won't see it fully and completely until we get to Jesus, how through Abraham He is going to be a blessing to the nations through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that's coming in the weeks ahead. So I want you to look at Joshua chapter 23 and see here Joshua's major concern that they stay close to God, that they love God, and that they obey His word, and they don't compromise. They don't compromise with the surrounding nations. They don't lose the blessings of living in the promised land. In other words, now that we have the land, God, help us to keep that. In saying that, I think he comes up with five very strong reasons that the Israelites should follow the Lord, and five reasons why they should stay faithful to God, and you'll see that in the passage ahead. So here's what it says in Joshua 23. It says, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel. Now, it's been a long time since that word rest has shown up in Scripture, and it's an important word. God rested on that seventh day of creation. And that rest is a rest that we lost in the garden. And that rest is a rest that we won't have fully until we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so that word rest is an important word, a Sabbath rest. He says the Lord is the one who gives rest. Now, you'll be amazed if you just take chapter 23 and you just note what the Lord has done. God has given rest to Israel. That's grace. They didn't earn it. God gave it. They had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. And Joshua was old. You want to know how old? 110 years old, we learn from chapter 24. Well advanced in years. Amen. And Joshua summoned all of Israel, its elders and its heads and its judges and officers. So in chapter 23, he brings the leadership together. And he challenges the leadership first. And then in chapter 24, he's going to bring the people together. And he's going to challenge the people of God, to live for the glory of God. And so here's the leadership gathered together. And it's not Joshua, the commander-in-chief, but now it's Joshua, the pastor. Joshua, the shepherd. Joshua, who's deeply concerned that God's people remain faithful to the Lord your God. And so this is what he says to the people in verse 2. I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Now just stop on verse 3 and that very first four words, and you have seen. And I want to ask this question. What in your lifetime have you seen the Lord do? What in your lifetime have you seen the Lord do? If you were to just take time and think through your mind and say, wow, what have I seen the Lord do? Because that's the basis of obedience. If God has done this for us, then how can we not, in response, out of gratitude and grace for what he's done, respond to him? And I think that's critically important to the passing on of the faith from generation to generation. Parents and grandparents, hear me. The greatest thing that you can pour into your children is the remembrance of what the Lord has done in your family. And that begins with a testimony of salvation. That begins with a coming of knowledge of the Lord. Here's when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm to pass that on. Our children should know our testimonies. Our grandchildren should know the moments in our lives where we saw God at work, God being faithful, God intervening, God delivering a solution when we thought there was no solution, God providing when there was nothing at home. It was God who acts on behalf of his people that gives us the motivation to keep on keeping on. And you look at Joshua, and you go back through that book, and you realize what he's saying there, and you have seen it all. You have seen the walls of Jericho fall. Not by your might, not by your power, not by your strength, but by the Lord God, the command of the Lord God. God, and you have seen. What have you seen of the Lord and what the Lord has done in your own life? Glory in what he has done. Treasure what he has done. His past faithfulness enables us to engage in an uncertain future. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who God is and what he has done in the past. And because of that, we will stay faithful to the Lord. That's the command to Joshua. I am now old. I'm well advanced in years. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. And listen to this, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Have you figured that out yet in your walk with God? God does a far better job of fighting your battles than you do. You realize that. Isn't it amazing how when we fight our own battles and our own strength and our own resources, we get so weary, we get so discouraged, we make mistakes, we get angry, we offend. And yet when we turn it over to God and we say, God, I can't fight this battle with my health, this battle at work, this battle in school, this battle that I'm seeing played out in our family life. God, I can't fight that battle. And that admission brings the Lord's power and might. When we say, God, we can't handle this, but you can, it brings him glory. And God is blessed by a people that cling to him in dependency and say, Lord, I am counting on you to fight and win the battle. I'm turning it over to you. I'm trusting you. I want you to step in and fight my battles. To say to God, God, I am powerless. I am helpless without you. And out of our weakness and out of our dependence, God begins to work. God begins to fight. God begins to advocate on our behalf. And God gets all the glory. So I don't know this morning what battle you've been trying to fight. But I can tell you this. Let God fight that battle. Let God take control of that relationship. Let God fight back in your behalf against those sins, against those addictions, against those traps and those snares in our lives. Get God in the middle of that conflict and let God work and fight for you. And you want to know the greatest place he went to battle for you? It's on Calvary's cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was fighting for you and me. He was fighting sin and death and hell and the grave. And 3 days later, he conquered that to show himself Lord over everything. The only thing left to do is to surrender to a God who fights on my behalf. Behold, I have allotted to you, verse 4, as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I've already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God, there it is again, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. You have seen this. God is providing rest. God is providing the driving out of the nations. God is doing this. And then you come in verse 5, where it says in that last part, and you shall possess their land, watch this, just as the Lord your God promised you. The land is given to Israel based on a promise. It is what we would call a grace gift given by God. Out of his sure grace, out of his sure love, out of his sure mercy in the adoption of God's covenant people, he says, I'm going to give you the land. When Israel shows disobedience and unfaithfulness, and they're taking votes about whether or not they should go in and see the land and conquer the land, that was never God's intention. You just step foot into that land, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to drive out the wicked and evil nations that are in there, and it's going to be the promised land that I give you. But it is promised, not earned. And it is so important for us to see. Because when we talk about a different land, when we talk about a land that is glorious, a land in which the Lord God inhabits, a land that we would know as heaven, that land is not ours by works. That land is ours by promise, the promises of Jesus Christ. And so that's critical to see. I look for things that get repeated in Scripture when I study the Bible. I really think that's one of the ways the author emphasizes the meaning. So look at verse 5. The Lord your God promised you. All right, you drop down to verse number 10, and it says, the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. Verse number 14, at the end of that verse, it says that the Lord your God promised concerning you. And then you get to verse 15, and it says, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning. Promise, 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 promise. Which leads us to faithfully trusting the promises of God. Isn't that what the Christian life comes down to? If God is God and God is faithful, do I trust him? That's what God desires from us. A trust, a faith, a confidence. But then it says to faithfully keep his word, verse 6. Look at it. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, where would he get an idea like that? Chapter 1. Joshua is saying this to the people, but in chapter 1, it's God who's saying the same thing to Joshua. He says in chapter 1, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that the Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. He got this from God. And as a good pastor, he's reminding his people of what God has already said in chapter 1. He's bringing that back to their attention. He's saying, hey, don't forget what God told us. We are not to veer off to the right or veer off to the left. We are to stay on course. Stay on the road of righteousness. Stay in the Word. And you will be tempted to take a shortcut here. You will be tempted to circumvent this and go this way. He says, you stay in the Word and let the Word stay in you so that you follow and keep God's Word. Verse 6, therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand or to the left. Joshua realizes that in the conquest, as the battles begin to simmer down and they begin to look at settling down, that the danger will be to drift. And that is the same spiritual danger that you and I face today, that we slowly drift away from the Lord. And in the result of that, when we look back and we say, oh, from where I have fallen, where I used to be and now where I am, and it's a slow, dangerous drift away from God. And Joshua says, you have to stay on that. You have to be aware and cry out to God and say, God, keep me from drifting. Keep me from walking away to the left or to the right. Keep me focused on Christ and His cross. And then verse 7 talks about the holiness that the people need, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. What he's saying there is that God's people will look different than the world. God's people will be separate from the world. In other words, there are distinctives that are outlined in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus, that you would be able to recognize an Israelite. You would be able by their conduct to say, oh, I see that you are an Israelite. You're different. And that is no different than what the New Testament teaches us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we are to be transformed and renewed in our minds. We are not to be the same as the world, but we are to walk as new creations, filled with the Spirit of God. We live, act, and breathe differently than the world does, the culture does. And so Scripture here gives us a path to how that drifting starts. You got to read it a little closer. First, verse 7, that you may not mix. To mix means you get close with. It means you start to associate with. And so you had all of these nations around Israel, some that were driven out, some that were not completely driven out, as God had said. And what happens? They begin to associate. They begin to get friendly with these nations that are worshiping other gods and full of wickedness and evil. They begin by just getting close and associating with it. You know what Paul says in the New Testament about sexual immorality, just as an illustration? It's the one sin that Paul says, flee from it. Run from it. Get away from it. It's almost as if Paul is saying to us, in our sinful, weakened condition, we cannot overcome that kind of temptation. So he says in 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Get away from it. Separate yourself from it. Don't see how close you can get to it without sinning. That is the path to destruction. That is the path to evil. That is the path to a life of regret. When we think, oh, I'm just going to get this close but no further, see how close I can get to sin and not sin. What we should be saying is not how close can I get to sin, but how close can I get to God? How close can I get to the Lord? And the closer that I get to Him, the more that I love Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, the more the appeal of that kind of evil and that kind of sin has less pull and attraction, because our love and our affection belongs to the Lord. So that's the first step. You begin to mix in it. You begin to associate in it. You begin to get close in it. And you may be thinking in your life, the Holy Spirit right now convicting you, there's some things that you've associated with that you need to get away from. There's some things in your life that are clinging to you that you know you messed up. And instead of repenting, instead of asking the Holy Spirit to break those chains, as Terry was singing the choir so beautifully about the gospel breaking our chains, why are you going back into bondage under those things? You are free in Jesus Christ if you will appropriate by faith the gospel and what that brings to your life. We are the children of God. We are no longer under the slave master of sin, but we are under Christ. Our identity is Christ. Christ is who we are. That's what he's saying. You are not to get your identity from these nations. And then notice how it moves forward. After you associate with it, after you get close to it, after you mix with it, what happens? You start to make mention. You start to discuss. You start to wonder. You start to contemplate. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself maybe fascinated. You find yourself maybe captivated. Yes, I think this is for me. This is what I need to do. So much so that it moves from just talking about it to actually doing it. He says, making mention of the names of their gods, or, watch this, it gets deeper, swearing by them, that's your allegiance, your faithfulness, serving them, that's your servitude, or bowing down to them, that's your worship. He says, why would you worship the gods of a defeated nation? A nation that the Lord your God has defeated, and as a way to celebrate, you say, I'm going to go get some of their gods. I'm really excited about their gods more than my God. It's embarrassing. But it's exactly what Israel does. And that's why he says in verse number 8, so powerful, listen to this. But ye shall cling to the Lord your God. You know where that word comes from? It comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it talks about a man and a woman will come together. The old King James version is cleave, that they will become one, that they will be strong, that they will be united. The word can mean to hold fast. So you can read it that way, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God. How are you doing? I am holding fast to the Lord your God. What a great answer. How's your week been? I am holding fast to the Lord God. I am clinging. And I think the idea here is of desperation, of saying that if this is going to work, if this is going to be fruitful, if this is going to be productive, then we have to cling to the Lord our God. Hold fast to the Lord your God. Because the opposite of that would be what? Would be compromise. The opposite of clinging would be compromising. And so the question of separation and the question of imitation, am I going to live separate from the world and the world's values and show the world that Christ is king, or am I going to imitate the world such that people can't even tell a difference in my life? God knows, and God warns through Joshua, don't be like the nations around you. Now the motivation is grace. I need you to see this, verse 8. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day, for the Lord your God has driven out before you. What would be my motivation for clinging? What God has done in the past. That's the motivation. What God has done in the past. So we're trusting God to fight our battles for us. We're faithfully keeping God's word. We're clinging to God here, Joshua says. And then the scripture goes on and says this. For the Lord has driven out the great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. That's God. God getting the glory. God saying, I'm fighting the battle for you. No one has been able to stand to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is, here it is, the Lord your God who fights for you. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 30. And then notice again what it says, just as he promised you. The promises of God, the faithfulness of God, the trusting in God, God fighting on our behalf. He says, this is the key to you remaining in the promised land. He says in verse number 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. So cling to the Lord, that's a command, and now love the Lord. And I just want to stop there and point something out to you. Every issue ultimately comes back to be a love issue. Every issue that we face, every conflict that we have, everything that goes on in our lives comes back to love. That's why love is the greatest, according to 1 Corinthians 13. You say, what do you mean by that? If these Israelites will love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, these other nations won't even be an issue. There won't be an attraction. They won't be thinking there's something better over there. There's something wonderful over here. If you are committed and loving the Lord your God, the allegiance to other things weakens, those chains break, and our focus is completely on the living God because there is no other. Love is the issue. Love is where everything is determined. It determines everything out because it's a matter of our heart. It's a matter of our affections. You say, well, we have a marriage problem, that's a love problem. We have a giving problem, that's a love problem. We have an obedience problem, that's a love problem. All of it comes back to love, which is why Joshua is saying to you and to me, we need to guard our love. Be zealous for our love for God. Be careful that we're not giving our love to other things, to other idols. It's just a beautiful reminder to the people of God. Don't get in the promised land and lose your love for God. Because you know what happens? Prosperity does that. When things are going well, we tend to forget where we came from. And that's important because that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel here in just a couple of chapters. Be very careful, he says in verse 11, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For listen, if you turn back and you cling, there's the same word, but now you're clinging to what? To the remnant of these nations remaining among you. And you make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you and know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be, listen to this, a snare, a trap, a whip, a thorn, until you perish from off this good ground. I mean, how many of you just reading that would say, sign me up for some of that? I'd really love some of that in my life. I really need a snare and a trap and a whip and a thorn. He is warning them about the pain and the suffering involved with going to the left and going to the right. He says, don't do that. You are going to hurt yourselves. You don't want those nations around you to become a snare, become a trap, become a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Notice what the ground is called. Good ground. Why is it good? Because it comes from the Lord. Anything that comes from the Lord is good. It's a blessing. Even his discipline is good. And we have to embrace that in our lives. Good ground that the Lord your God has given you. See how he's motivating them. He's motivating them by grace. He's saying, look, God has given you this. This is God's gift to you. Don't turn to the left or the right. Don't become the snare, the trap, the whip, the thorns. Don't let those nations do that to you. And then verse 14, and now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, this is so good, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Who could testify to that today? Who could literally look back over their life and say, that's true. God has been faithful. God is faithful. God is true. His promises do come through when we put our faith and hope and trust in him alone. God does that. Trusting in the promises of God is such a powerful thing. When we have a need and we go to Philippians 4:19, it says, my God shall supply all of your needs through the glorious riches of Christ Jesus. What a reminder that our God is with us and our God supplies what we need. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That he who began a good work in you will continue to do so until the day of Jesus Christ. That I will never leave you or forsake you. These are promises of God from Scripture. Are we living by those promises? You see, it's so easy for us to say, oh yeah, the promises, they're great, they're great. But you have to appropriate them. You have to name them. You have to bring them by faith to bear upon your life in such a way that you are trusting God for that answer to prayer because there's a promise that stands behind it. That's what he's saying to them. The promises of God are the character of God that represent his faithfulness. God is faithful. God is never failing. We will never be able to say that God is unfaithful and untrue. That goes contrary to his character and to his nature. God is true. God is faithful. And I just love the way that is phrased, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Oh, appropriate the promises of God. Grasp them by faith, claim them, and apply them to your heart and your life. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land. There's the good land again that the Lord your God has given you. Now, I just want to point something out here. It's really interesting, and I'm going to say more about it tonight. I hope you'll come back at 6. The land was a gift. The land was given as a grace gift from God. But staying in the land had accountability, had requirements. It's very interesting. And I think it's a picture of our salvation. Salvation is a gift, right? Salvation is by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, right? We don't do anything to earn our salvation, but after we are saved, we follow and obey and please the Lord God. Why? Because he saved us. And that's Joshua's argument here in 23. He says, look at what God has done. Look at what God has provided. Look how faithful God has been. Would you not give him your love? Would you not cling to him? Would you not let him fight the battles of your life? Would you not show him to be the Lord God even after the land is given? So just as God promised concerning have been fulfilled, so you will have all of these other things come upon you and the Lord your God has given you. Verse 16, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and you serve other gods, and you bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land. There's the third time he's referred to it as the good land, the good land, the good land, the good land that he has given to you. What does Israel do? Do they choose obedience? Do they choose life? Do they choose to serve the Lord alone? They say that in chapter 24. But as soon as you get to Judges chapter 1, the people have disobeyed the Lord. Now, why would it have that conclusion? Israel is sinning against God. Because what you and I have to understand is something very powerful here in the story of redemption. Sin has not been dealt with yet. So you have people and you have land, but what's the problem? It's the sin that's in their lives. It's the sin that's in their hearts. So you're going to continue to see a wayward people, a disobedient people, so much so that they are exiled out of the promised land. They lose it. They forfeit it. They incur the judgment of God because of their sin, which means what? We still need that Savior to come. And that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? God is hopeful as the book of Joshua ends. Father, we know the rest of the story. They do exactly the opposite of what Joshua tells them to. They do fall into sin. They do fall into disobedience. And Father, that's because their hearts have not been changed. That's because they haven't experienced the new birth, the new creation. And Father, there's no way that we will even be able to obey you and please you unless we have the Spirit of God in us. And that only comes by having Jesus as Lord and Savior. And friend, that may be the very root of your problem today. That you don't know the Lord. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And here's what the Savior would say to you today. He wants to be in your life. He wants to be Lord of your life. He wants you to receive Him by faith. He wants you to understand that salvation is a gift. It's a grace. Just like we've seen, this land is a grace. His salvation is a grace. What that means is you do nothing to earn it. You do nothing to achieve it. It was all accomplished for you on the cross. And your response is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that Christ went to the cross and died for your sin. To believe that he rose from the dead to show himself conqueror over death and hell and the grave. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That there is no other name upon which we can call under heaven given to men except the name of Jesus Christ. He is our promised land. He is God's blessing to the nations. And as we move through this drama of redemption, as we see Israel rise up and be the people they're supposed to be and then fall and really go away and astray from God, we realize we need a Savior. And you need a Savior not just at the moment of salvation. We need a Savior every day. We need the Lord. And it could be today that God has unearthed some things in your life, some things in your heart that really don't fit, that really don't belong. And maybe you've been clinging to the things of this world instead of clinging to the things of God. Wouldn't it be great at this invitation to just come home? Come home to the Lord. Confess those. Maybe there's a fight that you're fighting right now in your own strength and you're making a mess of it. Wouldn't it be great to just surrender that to the Lord today and say, Lord, I'm sorry for fighting my own battle. I am sorry for taking things into my own hands and trying to get my own way. God, I'm just going to place this in your hands and let you fight that battle for me. God, would you speak into our hearts? This is an invitation to respond to what we've heard, and would you give us faith to respond, to be obedient to what you're speaking to us right now, that you would cleanse us of compromise. You would cleanse us of a sinful entanglement with the world. You would forgive us for going left and right and veering off away from your word, Father, that you would restore us and renew us. So would you unleash your spirit on us at this invitation, God, and may we find brokenness and obedience to be the heart of our response. Maybe some who want to join our church, we invite them to come. Others who maybe are here and never been baptized to show they belong to Christ, we invite them to come. Lord, it's your invitation to do only what you want to do and can do. Fight this fight for your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as we sing.